Good it is to see PJ with us this morning. And those must be Jim's two sons, right? Welcome. Good to see you. And we're sorry to have you here at times that are difficult for the family. We do remember Jim and think of him and are concerned for him. What a privilege for us to be here this morning. You remember last week we talked about Jesus and tragedy from John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. And the sufferings of Jesus are sufferings that do not eliminate sufferings for us, but simply mean that in our own sufferings we are to be like Christ. That's what the suffering that we go through is designed to do. Not that Jesus died to get us out of suffering, but that in our sufferings we would be conformed to Him. This morning I'm going to talk about the trials of David. We return this morning to our series in the life of David. I just want to mention on the back table there are a number of little tracts and booklets that you'll find here. Here's one on saving faith, which is very important, right? Here's another one on cremation and the Bible. You want to know about cremation and the Bible, or what the Bible doesn't say, read that. A test of assurance, spiritual faith and outward profession, suffering and consolation, Mr. Spurgeon. And there are a whole bunch of them in the back there. Some are booklets. You're free. Please feel free to take them. They're free for you. Take them, meditate on them, and read them. And may the Lord bless the reading of those to our own souls. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We have been working our way through the life of David and what it meant for this young boy to be anointed as king and then to enter into the service of Saul and then to defeat Goliath. And now we are going to look at a little bit of some of the trials that came to the life of this young man so long ago. This type of Jesus, who is the greater David. 1 Samuel 18, verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' And David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?' But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahothelite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought, 'Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him.'" Then down to verse 25. Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.' Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be this king's son-in-law. And before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually." Then verse 1 of chapter 19. "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you.' And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you.' And then down to verse 7. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence again. Verse 9. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. And Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. And then down to verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come into your presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. And as we examine this passage, gracious Father, be pleased, we pray, to teach us from your word and instruct us in the things of your word. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther said that I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. Affliction is not a pleasant thing, or trials are never a pleasant thing. They come without warning. They come seemingly from people that perhaps we didn't expect them to come from. They come, of course, from the enemy. They come, of course, from God, as the Bible teaches us. And all trials are never pleasant when they do come. Every child of God, every saint of God experiences hardship and affliction. That's what that passage on Hebrews chapter 12 was about. We experience these things, but we should look to Jesus because he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And if there's one way to engage trials, it is with faith. And we must be strong in faith. Now, we know that God's people suffer because if we are Christians, we find that we have difficulties and we have afflictions and we have hardships, but not only from our own personal experience, but when we look at others, we see the things that they experience. So we know that difficulty and hardship come to believers. There's no question about that. And Scripture teaches us, doesn't it, about the trials that we endure and others endure. I mean, just think of the Bible, for instance, Joseph and the trials that he endured at the hands of his brothers. To be driven away from the family and taken down to Egypt, probably thinking in his mind, I'll never see my father and my brothers ever again, and there to remain for some 10, 12 years until he is raised to the throne of Egypt. But all of those trials that that young man went through, and what about Daniel, for instance, and the trials that he endured, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just worship Nebuchadnezzar and it's okay, but they refused and are cast into the fiery furnace, and Daniel himself is cast into the lion's den. They lived lives of hardship and lives of affliction, yet they lived lives of faith. They believed God. They trusted God. And the Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he despaired himself even of life because he had and he felt as if the sentence of death was in himself. And Paul could say that he had served the Lord to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 with humility and with tears and with trials. He had served the Lord with trials. And what shall we say of our Lord Jesus Christ and the trials that our Lord Jesus underwent? You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 22, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." You've been with me in my afflictions. You've been with me in my hardships. And when you think of the life of Christ, it was not an easy life that our Lord Jesus Christ displayed. Or it was a life that was lived amongst sinners. Wherever the most spotless person, pure person ever lived on the planet, our Lord Jesus, sinless in himself, engaging every day with sinners. Sin surrounding the spotless Son of God. Our Lord Jesus lived this life, a life of rejection. And we think of his agony, don't we, in Gethsemane and his agony at Calvary. You know, Thomas Watson said that Jonah was in the belly of the whale preparing his sermon for Nineveh. What a trial, right? When he came out of that whale, God said, go to Nineveh, and that's where he went. And they remember that the king and the people repented at the preaching of Noah. Afflictions, as Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, tells us, are the spiritual wings of the soul. And sometimes after conversion, the soul must be bruised in order to rely on grace and on mercy. We must experience bruising at times in order that we may appreciate and learn to love and remain in the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So trials come to Christians then as a refining process. They do something in us. They do something to the saint. They do something to the believer. And yet James reminds us, doesn't he, in James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. Well, that's a new one, isn't it? Count it all joy, not just a little joyful, but all joy when you fall into whatever trials may come your way. Now, the life of David is a testament to a life of faith in the midst of trials. The life of David is a testament to a life lived by faith in the midst of trials. And in this little passage, 1 Samuel 18 through 1 Samuel chapter 19, here we are exposed to David's personal trials and David's public trials. David has personal things to deal with, and he has public things to deal with. The trials that David undergoes are going to lead ultimately to his banishment and to his exile, to life as an outlaw, life on the run, life away from all that is precious to him. Yet we know when we read the Bible that David is innocent. That David is innocent. Now this morning I want to suggest to you, when we look at this passage of history in the scriptures, that David's trials come to him in three areas. Number one, there's the area of marriage, Merib, Michal. Number two, there's the area of friendship, Jonathan and Saul's servants. And finally, there is this great issue that must be dealt with by David and Saul between themselves, King Saul hating David and seeking to kill him. So in each of these areas, I want you to notice that the hand of the king, that Saul's hand, is against David. He has plans and schemes when it comes to marrying his daughters to David. He hopes to accomplish something from that alliance. He has hopes and schemes when it comes to dealing with Jonathan and his own servants with respect to David. And once all of those have failed, he takes it upon himself, doesn't he, to destroy David by throwing the spear at David. So let's look at this area that the scriptures bring before us, this area of marriage. Now you remember when David defeated Goliath, what was the reward? The reward that was promised was marriage to one of his daughters. The king will give his daughter to the man that defeats Goliath. And now you'll notice in verse 17, Saul says to David, here is my elder daughter Merib. So he's been promised, and now Saul says, okay, I'm going to marry my daughter Merib to you, or give her to you in marriage. The question is, back in 1 Samuel 17, what was the motivation behind Saul's promise to give his daughter in marriage? Well, the motivation was, I need deliverance from Goliath. I need deliverance from Goliath. I mean, you remember Saul was even afraid to even go out there and face Goliath. So he wanted deliverance, and whoever was willing to go and face the giant, he's the man that I'll give my daughter to. So his need for deliverance is what motivates him in 1 Samuel 17. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 17, Saul's motivation is in giving Merab to David as his wife. The text says, "Only be valiant for me, fight the Lord's battles, for Saul thought..." Now here's what he's thinking. "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So you want to marry my daughter? I promised her to you. I want you to be valiant for me. I want you to go out and fight. And of course, for David, that sounds great. I'll do that. I'll go out and fight. But what's Saul really thinking? He's thinking of David's death, isn't he? He's thinking of destruction. He's thinking that this marriage is an opportunity for David as an obedient son-in-law to go and fight the Lord's battles on my behalf, and hopefully he'll be killed in those battles. So Saul's motivation now is not deliverance, but destruction. He desires the destruction of David. And I suppose if we were to look at a prospective father-in-law like that, we might not desire the daughter at all. But such is what happened in the Old Testament. Now look, it's possible to read verse 18 in two ways, because David raises an objection, doesn't he? He says, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" So he raises this objection, and there are two ways of looking at it. Either David is resisting the offer completely by claiming that he's totally unworthy, or David is simply using language in which he is simply saying, "It would be an honor for me given my poor credentials." Whichever way you take, you know, I don't think you need to get bent out of shape, but it's really verse 19 that's the issue, because verse 19 instructs us, "But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to someone else." Well, how's that? Here's David obviously making plans. He's told his parents, he's told his family, he's told his brothers, he's told the whole family knows, not only that, but Israel knows that Saul has promised his eldest daughter to David, his valiant commander of thousands, and when the time came, Saul changes his mind. And Saul gives his daughter to Adriel. Now, by the way, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, disaster strikes the family of Adriel and Merab, and the five sons that Merab have are handed over by David to the Gibeonites, and they are killed. So her life is not going to be a very pleasant life later on down the line because of the sins of the father Saul in his dealing with the Gibeonites. But at this moment, she is given some to someone else. Now, the question is, we don't know what Merab thought about David. We're not told whether she liked him, loved him. We're not even told how David viewed it, except that David is prepared to enter into the marriage. And arranged marriages, of course, in ancient Israel were common practice. But it is verse 20, isn't it, that shows us the other daughter, Michal. Verse 20, Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Why did it please him? Well, look what verse 21 says. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Now, you notice that phrase, "Michal loved David." It's the only time in Scripture that a woman has ever said to love a man, apart from any references in Song of Solomon. Only time in Scripture. Isn't that unique? And it's Michal who says today, who obviously it's has said of her, she loved David. So she has looked at David and, well, he's going to be given to Merab. But that falls through. And then her love wells up, as it were, and becomes knowledge. And it's told the king, "Your daughter Michal loves David." "Aha," he says, "let me give her to David." Why should he give her to David? Well, maybe she'll become a snare for him, and hopefully the Philistines will get him. Now, is this not warped thinking by this ancient king of Israel? Why is he thinking like this? Because God has left him. God has left him. And we have seen the departure of God the Spirit from Saul and the arrival of the Spirit upon David, who is empowered in the Spirit, and so on. And Saul is tormented by a harmful spirit. You see that word, a snare, and the fact that it pleased Saul, that she might be a snare for him. That word for snare is the word for a bait or a lure. You throw out a bait or a lure to catch a fish, to ensnare them. The idea is of entrapment, or the idea is of distraction. She'll be a distraction to him so that when he goes out to fight, his mind won't be on the battle and he won't be thinking straight, and the Philistines will get him. This is how Saul is thinking. And David's response, of course, in 21 and 22 is to raise his original objection. And Saul then says, look, I just want 100 Philistines dead. That's all I want. I just want 100 Philistines, because he's thinking 100 of them, surely one of them will get David. You see that at every turn, after this great man, David, has defeated Goliath, the hand of this king is against him, because Saul knows that God has left him, but the Lord is with David. This is a man twisted by jealousy and hatred of God's man. And David, of course, is pleased with the offer. You notice verse 26, when the servants told David these words, just wants 100 Philistines, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. What a contrast, right, between Saul being pleased when Michael loves David, and now David being pleased when Saul says, I just want 100 Philistines. And to prove that he's worthy, to prove that he's willing, that he's ready to marry Michael, he goes out and kills 200. Just to make sure. Double the number of the Philistines. And so, of course, Michael becomes his wife. Saul, you will notice in verse 28, interprets David's success as coming from God himself. Something going on in the life of this man. I can't quite put my finger on it. He eludes me. And everything he touches or he does turns out to be successful and victorious. And instead of being happy for David and Michael, we are told at the end of verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David and became David's enemy continually. Continually. So, in the area of personal relationships, David must experience humiliation because the eldest daughter is given away. And he must experience the hand of Saul bent on his destruction, though he perhaps is completely unaware that Saul harbors these things against him. But we shall see that that shall soon not be the case. Secondly, what about this area of friendship in chapter 19? Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. How's that for a father? Surely Saul knows that Jonathan and David are good friends. Now I want you, Jonathan, to kill David. And all you servants who are around me, I want you to kill David. But notice Jonathan, in the end of verse 1, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Now Saul, instead of being covert in his operations like he was with the daughters, maybe the hand of the Philistines will get David. Now he becomes overt. He speaks to Jonathan and he speaks to his servants. He says, I want you to kill David. And so he appeals to them. And of course, in appealing to Jonathan to kill David, he is simply appealing to the fact that Jonathan is the royal son, is the heir to the throne. And if you don't deal with this threat, Jonathan, you lose everything. And of course, he appeals to his servants, doesn't he? Because the servants are the servants of Saul, and they are required to be loyal to the king. So he expects them to do what he says. And so Saul now seeks to attack David. But Jonathan harbors no evil, does he? He harbors no grudge against David. Why? Because their friendship began, you remember, back in chapter 18, after David had defeated Goliath. It says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. There was this covenant between them. They loved each other. They delighted in their friendship. And here we find this word delighted is said, Jonathan delighted in David. What does that mean? It means that he took pleasure in David. He just enjoyed David's company. He enjoyed David's friendship. That friendship is going to be tested, and Jonathan will remain true to that friendship, will he not? It's like the disciples of the Lord Jesus, except Judas Iscariot. You are those who have stood with me, been with me in my trials. But woe to that man, that son of perdition, son of destruction, who goes the way that he goes, namely Judas Iscariot, who refused to stay by the side of Jesus in his trials. So what does Jonathan do? Well, he warns David, doesn't he? Now listen, the warning that Jonathan gives is really deception and disobedience to his father. Because this is the king speaking, and this is my father speaking, and as his son and as the heir to the throne, I should do what my father the king says. But Jonathan doesn't do that. Jonathan goes to David and says, listen, we got some trouble here. My father wants to kill you. But I'll try and sort it out. And of course, you know the story. Takes him out into the field. And of course, Jonathan pleads for David, doesn't he? And he says, let not the king sin against David, his servant, because David hasn't sinned against you. And his deeds have only brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine. That's Goliath. And the Lord worked a great salvation for Israel. You saw it and you rejoiced in it. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without a cause? And Saul, the Bible says, listened to the voice of Jonathan, his son. And you notice what it says. Saul swore. He took an oath. And his oath was this. As the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death. You've won me over, Jonathan. You've changed my mind. You've changed my heart. And now I'm going to welcome David and things will be great. And you'll notice verse 7, Jonathan tells David and brings David to Saul, and David was in the presence of Saul again. Continues to have success, and the Lord is with him. Verse 8. And there's no evidence, by the way, from the passage that the servants of Saul, who back in verse 1, when Saul said to his servants, I want you to kill David, that they were willing to do that. In fact, we've already seen in chapter 8 and 18 and verse 5 that it seemed good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And also in verse 16 it says, when Saul saw that David had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him, and all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and he came in before them. So the servants of the king love David. There's no doubt about that. So Jonathan loves David, and the servants of Saul love David. Saul has no one to turn to, really, does he? He's alone in this operation and this opposition to David that we find him demonstrating. So, in marriage, in personal relationships, trials for David. In friendships with Jonathan, Saul has brought about difficulties and said, my father seeks to kill you, and David is obviously probably worried about how to deal with that, and so on. But finally, in chapter 19, in the final section of this, in verse 9 onwards, it says that a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. And every time the harmful spirit comes upon Saul, it's to make a distinction between the success of David, meaning God is with David, the Lord is with David, and the Lord has departed from Saul. What a tragedy in Scripture where it says that those who were used of God, by God, the Spirit having been upon them in the Old Testament, the Spirit leaves them and they are bankrupt and bereft of spiritual life. And certainly we can say that of Cain in the garden. Cain has instruction from his father Adam, no doubt, about how to offer a sacrifice. This is what you do when you come to approach God. And what does Cain do? He forgets the sacrifice and brings all the fruit. This is my work. This is my labor. And often in salvation and coming to God, we seek to bring to God our works, our righteous deeds, and say, look what I've done. Here it is. You must accept who I am because of what I have done. But God doesn't work like that. God never accepts any individual on the basis of the works that they have done ever, period. It is by grace only that we are saved through faith. That's how salvation comes to us. And Cain, of course, had opportunity. Cain could have corrected the circumstance. Why are you angry? Sin lies at the door, Cain. You must master it. You must overcome it. Bring that which is required, and will it not be accepted? It would have been accepted, but Cain rejects God. And what about Esau? Ah, Esau has Abraham as his grandfather. He has Isaac as his father. And surely the precepts of God and the faith of Abraham and the covenant that God had entered into with Abraham and Isaac would have passed to Esau. And he would have thought, I need to think seriously about these things. But he never gave them a single thought, did he? He sold his birthright to Jacob, his brother, for a mess of pottage. This blessing was stolen from him by Jacob. He despised his birthright. He despised the blessing. And as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, when he sought repentance, when he sought blessing, no time, no opportunity for repentance. Too late. Too late. Now listen, dear congregation, some people think it's never too late. You can come to Jesus whenever you want. That is just not true. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that if God gives a person up to their sin, that's it. That's it. You want your sin? You can have it. And once God makes that determination, you have your sin. That's it. This is why it's very important, you young people, you young children, to listen. Don't play with the grace of God. Don't spurn the grace of God. Listen to the Word and listen to Christ. Don't spurn grace. Don't spurn mercy. Don't play with it. Ah, maybe a later day. Maybe some other time I'll think about these things. No, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, now. Now. And we all ought to think about how important salvation is in the presence of God. So here is David then. A harmful spirit comes upon Saul. It is this which distinguishes Saul from David, the spirit. One is harmful and the other is the spirit of God. And of course the harmful spirit may have come through Satan, whatever, but it is God ultimately, as the writers of the Old Testament like to do, to attribute the cause ultimately to God himself. Now, what is the response of David? Because look what happens. David is playing his musical instrument, trying to soothe the raging of the king. These harmful spirit has come and he is raging away. And he has his spear in his hand. And David, of course, is probably thinking, well, things are okay. I've been through this before. I've played my music and I've soothed the king. But notice what the text says in verse 10. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that the spear stayed in the wall. That must have been thrown with a lot of force, right? Right where David was, plain, comes the spear. David manages to elude and the spear quivers in the rock behind him. And David doesn't hang about, does he? Now, why did you do that, father-in-law? He doesn't do that, does he? No, David fled and escaped that night. And where does David go? Well, he goes home. Now listen, by the way, in this passage, 1 Samuel 19, verses 11 through 17, the events of what took place there are recorded by David in Psalm 59. You know, one day we must do a series on the Psalms of David where he talks about the events that led to the writing of the Psalm. Psalm 59 is what happened, what David wrote about with respect to this persecution by Saul and so on. So Saul sends messengers in verse 11 to David's house, doesn't he? To watch. Well, when he comes here, you're going to kill him. That's what he wants. But Michael, who's with David at the time, says, listen, you better get out of here and you need to go now, because if you're not gone and my father finds you, you're dead. So she warns David to flee, doesn't she, in verse 12. She even helps him, lets him out the window. And probably outside the city wall, and he's gone into the night. And then, of course, Michael deceives her father, doesn't she? She puts up that image, makes it up in the bed, pillow of goat's hair, and covers it with clothes. And some people think that this is an idol that she put there, but it's not necessary to think like that. Whatever was placed there was made to look or represent somebody sleeping. And Saul sends messengers to take David, and she says he's sick, verse 14. And Saul sends the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in his bed, that I may kill him." And then when the messengers get there to do that, they find this image in the bed, this false whatever it is. And Saul says to Michal, "Why have you deceived me?" Verse 17. "And let my enemy go so that he has escaped." And Michal lies again. Look what she says. "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So Michal has no qualms in telling a lie, does she, to her father? No qualms in deceiving. Jonathan has no qualms, apparently, in disobeying the edict of Saul in verse 1 of chapter 19 and warning David. And so David, of course, escapes to Ramah because that's where Samuel is, and this is only the next time we meet David and Samuel since Samuel anointed David. He knows he's at Ramah. He goes there. And the two of them go to a place called Naoth. And Naoth apparently was a place near Ramah where the school of the prophets was. And Samuel was the head of the prophets. And the last section of chapter 19 is about the messengers going to Naoth and then prophesying and ultimately Saul coming to and doing the same thing. But I want to draw your attention this morning to what are the ethics that explain the behavior of Jonathan and Michal. How shall we answer these ethical issues? That they disobeyed Jonathan, his father, and certainly Michal deceived her father and lied to her father. Now notice in verses 1 and 2, Jonathan disobeys Saul, and verses 13 and 14 and verse 17, Michal uses deception and lies. You know, trials sometimes prompt different responses from us. We don't always respond the same way to trials. The way you respond to a trial today may be very different to the way you respond to the same trial in 2 weeks' time. Trials bring and prompt different responses. And I think as Christians, we need to be aware of what happens in these kinds of circumstances. Now, the actions of Jonathan and Michal, I think, remind us of the actions and behavior of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. Shiphrah and Puah, who deceived and disobeyed Pharaoh when he said, "I want you to kill every male boy that's born in every Israelite family." And they disobeyed that. They just let them be born. They lied to Pharaoh. Why? Well, the Hebrew wives are strong and sturdy, and the boys are born before we can prevent the birth. And so they lied to protect the lives of those newborn male children. What about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2? She lied to protect the spies, did she not? They had come to spy out the land, and the king of Jericho says, "Bring out the men." No, they've gone. They're not here. They've crossed the Jordan. They're away. All of them use deception. All of them use lies. So the question you should ask yourself is it all right for me to lie? Well, it's never right to lie, is it? Is it all right for me to deceive? It's never right to deceive, surely. I mean, the first thing to take note of, that we must take note of, is that the Scriptures do not condemn any of these actions. The Scriptures don't say of Jonathan, "You're wrong, Jonathan." And they don't say of Michal, "You were wrong to do that." They just simply state the fact that that's what they did, but Scripture doesn't condemn them. The best way I know to explain the issues of deception and lying for a Christian is that it is never right. That's the first way. It is never right to do it. You remember back in Israel's history with Jonathan when they were trying to attack Ai, and Achan, of course, had stolen some of the goods from Jericho and hidden them in his tent. And they experienced a defeat when they tried to go and take Ai. And they came back and Joshua's renting his garments. "Lord, what did you do? You brought us here. You told us we're going to take it. And now we've been defeated by Ai. What's going on?" God said this. He said, "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." But God had already stipulated, had he not, that they should not do that. And Achan, of course, stole and disobeyed God, and the judgment came from God. You remember with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, what did Peter say to them? You have not lied to men, but to God. You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God in your deception. Yes, God hates deception. God hates false balances. So how do we explain these kinds of behaviors that we find in the Bible? The second thing we need to look at is, well, what is it that motivates them? What was it that motivated Rahab? What was it that motivated the Hebrew midwives? What is it that motivates Jonathan? And what is it, perhaps, that motivates Michael when we look at these passages? Why did they deceive? Why did they lie? And why did they disobey their father, Saul, for instance? Well, I think it's clear that what motivates them in the context of the passage is the desire to protect an innocent life. That is what is motivating them, to protect David, because David has done nothing wrong. David has not done anything against you, Saul. That's what Jonathan says to his father. Your actions are wrong against David. David's done nothing against you. He hasn't sinned against you. So Jonathan's motivation is purely out of a higher good to protect the life of the innocent David. And so he disobeys his father and tells David about what Saul intends to do to him. And I think the same is with Michael. Michael loves David and wants to protect his life. And so she deceives. And so she lies. Now, I must confess to you, dear congregation, that I'm just not happy. Whatever way I look at the passage, with lying and deception. Are you? We feel uncomfortable. Yes, I understand the motivation to protect an innocent life. And I have no problems protecting the innocent life. But I do have problems thinking about lying and cheating and deceiving, on the other hand. Now, Scripture does not condemn their actions. In the providence of God, David escapes into the night, doesn't he? And it is simply God's ultimate way of bringing David to the throne by protecting his life. And remember that there are many times in the life of David going forward when Saul is going up the one side of the mountain, David's going down the other side of the mountain to escape Saul, to save his life. David has to engage in escape actions, doesn't he? But the providence of God is on the life of David. David will be king, no matter what Saul does. God's sovereignty and God's providence override and rule all things. And it's the same for us. Everything that happens in life is in the sovereignty and the providence of God. You can go out of here and slip on the marble that some little child may have left behind, break your leg or break your neck. It's in the providence of God. It's in the sovereignty of God. And to question these things is simply to say that my view of God is that God shouldn't be like that. But the frank matter is, God is like that. And all through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, God is supreme. God is sovereign. All God wants you and me to do is to submit. And that takes faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Oh, it's easy to walk by sight, isn't it? Just blindfold yourself and try to walk out of this building. I guarantee you, you'll be feeling your way. Sight is so easy to rely on. And sometimes when it comes to the issues of salvation and our response to salvation or our life as saved individuals is not to walk by faith, but to walk by sight, depending on ourselves and not upon God. So easy to do that. And we can do that unconsciously without even thinking, because it's the easy way out and it's the thing you see. It's the thing you see with your eyes. You sense it. That's the way. But faith does not operate like that. Faith is operating in the unseen. And that's how we must begin to live. Someone has said that the church is only and always just one generation away from extinction. Now, I suppose there's some truth in that, but I know that in the providence of God, He'll protect the bride. So I'm not too worried about that. Yes, we will suffer persecution. Yes, there will be times of hardship. And right now in this country, we really don't experience that. We experience times of prosperity and peace. And when I say prosperity, I mean you can come here freely and we can worship. But the first century church was not like that. And many times and seasons in the history of the church, it has not been like that. Doesn't the writer to the Hebrews talk about those in chapter 11 who hid in caves, who dressed themselves in animal skins and wandered around, not having a place to stay, not having a place to dwell, hunted and persecuted for their faith? I've just been reading a history of Hugh Latimer, the great English reformer, who really was instrumental in seeing the translation of William Tyndale, the English Bible, really seeing that brought to the English people in the 1530s and so on. And Latimer, of course, what happened to Latimer? Well, he's the man who ultimately ended up at the stake with Nicholas Ridley. And you remember his famous words at the stake, "Play the man, Nicholas. Because today we shall so light a candle that all of England will see it." And that's what happened. Dying at the stake brought revival and reformation to England. We don't want persecution. We don't want suffering. And I'm not saying we should want those. I'm saying we should prepare ourselves for when they come. For when they come. You know, justifiable falsehood is much more difficult for our generation to handle in modern history than at any other time in human history, I believe. Justifiable falsehood. Now, the reason why it is difficult to explain justifiable falsehoods as these are that I've been talking about is one simple reason: the rise of postmodern thinking. And what does postmodernism say? Postmodernism is all about the claims of the truth. That the claims of the truth are no longer viewed as either just, true, or false. The claims of truth are no longer viewed by our generation, by our young people, by our teenagers that are out there. The claims of truth are no longer viewed as they used to be viewed. They're not just taken at face value as truth. In other words, the truth has become subject to reinterpretation. And by definition, our postmodern culture assumes that what may be true and right for one person is not necessarily true and right for another person. That's the culture that we are living in at this moment in our history. And listen, if truth can be conditioned by circumstances, then it is capable of being reshaped and molded for the needs of a particular situation. Isn't that what Mr. Clinton frankly did? He molded the situation in his mind so that it was his truth and not the truth. And he believed it. And he put it out there. And we believed it as a nation. That's happening all the time. Postmodernism has taken over the minds of our colleges, of our universities, of our children, and it exists. We're in great danger at the present moment. And therefore, in our postmodern world, dear congregation, it is impossible to lie because there is no truth. It's impossible to lie because there is no truth. May be true for you, that's okay, but it's not true for me. So I don't have to believe it. Dear congregation, the truth of God's word has never changed. Because God doesn't change. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. God does not lie. God cannot lie. God only tells the truth. Only does that which is just. So hostility to the truth and opposition to the truth may be mild. It may be discreet at times, but then there are other times when it's going to be frankly hostile and hateful and right in your face when you stand for Christ. And the claims of Jesus, by the way, are paramount in Scripture, aren't they? What Jesus says of himself is paramount in all Scripture because Jesus is the Son of God and he is claiming the things that he claims for himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. And no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. That's the truth of Scripture. Jesus is the source of truth, isn't he? You go home tonight and you read your Bible, you are reading the truth. When you listen to what Jesus says in his word, you are listening to the truth. And when men take the truth and twist it and make it seem as though it's not true and not real. Don't let your hearts be deceived. Be wise, be discerning. Look at the scriptures and what the scriptures say. Faith says, I believe that. I believe that, no matter what. That may get you thrown in jail one day. That may lose your life in one day. But that's what a Christian is. Someone who believes the truth, knows the truth, loves the truth, holds to the truth. Yes, Jonathan and Michael may justifiably have deceived and lied to protect the innocent life. And the reason I think they did that is because they themselves were willing to bear the consequences of their choice. Jonathan, I think, is willing to say, hey, if this means Saul's going to kill me, so be it, as long as David lives. If Mike and Michael are saying, if this means my death, so long as David can escape and be free, so be it. The Hebrew midwives, if Pharaoh demands our heads because we have let the children live, so be it. If Rahab loses her life at the hands of the king of Jericho because she let the spies escape, so be it. So be it. The Apostle Paul tells us that God comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Our dear congregation, trials are always a time and an opportunity for truth to shine. Trials are an opportunity for truth to shine, to win the day. Doesn't the Apostle Peter tell us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. This verse, by the way, in 2 Peter applies to David. David is the godly one. David is the righteous one. And the Lord knows how to preserve David in his trials. Saul is the unrighteous one. Saul is the ungodly one who is destined for destruction and punishment and the judgment of God. And Saul cannot undo the purposes of God. God has determined, David is my king. David is the anointed of the Lord. He shall be brought to the throne. And Saul can do what he likes. He can never thwart the purposes and the plan and the counsel of God. Isn't it interesting that at the end of the chapter, Saul, after sending the messengers who end up prophesying three times, three groups of them, Saul decides, I've got to go there myself and see what's going on. When he gets there, the Spirit just comes upon him, and he ends up prophesying, ends up lying naked in front of Samuel, Samuel over him, and soon it's just a picture of, within a few years perhaps, Saul shall be lying naked on a battlefield with his head cut off by the Philistines, taking his own life by suicide, doomed to destruction. Don't treat these things casually, and don't treat them as if they never would be. They happen, and they have happened. You see, dear congregation, the judgment of all sinners stands in the shadow of Calvary always. The cross is not just about salvation for me, but the cross is a guarantee of judgment for sinners. That's what it is. That's the cross that's ultimately going to be the thing that stands at the final judgment, what Jesus did. It's the cross, and the shadow of the cross looms, doesn't it, over the judgment seat of Christ. The certainty of judgment upon unrepenting people, unrepenting sinners, is because Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. It's because of those things. And unless a man is born again, unless a woman is born again, unless a teenager is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot see the kingdom and enter the kingdom. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The truth. And God warns us, does he not? In that same passage in Romans chapter 2, he warns us against having a hard and impenitent heart that is storing up wrath for ourselves against the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's how God thinks of things then. God's righteous judgment revealed. And those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness. And for them, Paul says in Romans 2, there will be wrath and fury. And it is Jesus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. You know, sometimes we don't think of that eschatological wrath of God. Oh, that's coming. But it's Jesus who delivers us, who has delivered us, who continues to deliver us, and who ultimately, when the wrath of God is poured out, delivers us. It's Jesus who stands for Russ Atmore. Because if Russ Atmore stands for Russ Atmore, the wrath of God will just consume me. Gone. Finished. Done. Over. But Jesus stands, doesn't he? In front. And the wrath fell on him. The wrath that should have fallen on me fell on our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not destined us for wrath, but has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. Not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. How good of God to do that. Saul refuses the truth of God. He's heading for destruction. David rests in the truth of God, and in the midst of all of his trials in life, it is God who will deliver him. If you wish to rest in God, you must be in Christ this morning. You want to rest in God so that when trials come, you are in God and God's purposes are working themselves out for your life. If you want that, you have to be in Christ first. You have to be in Jesus. And the trials and the afflictions of Jesus, as we said last week, the tragedy of suffering and all of that of Calvary, ultimately is designed to secure our redemption and to ensure that in our Christian experience, in the midst of trials, we will give God all the glory, hold none for ourselves, abandon ourselves to Christ Jesus, and rest in Him. And as Augustine said, may we never rest until we come to rest in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how beautiful is Christ to us because of what he did. He who was rejected of men, despised by men. He who was hated by men, who took upon himself our sins, our iniquities, who gave himself up for us. O gracious Father, we thank you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus this morning. May we never move away from Calvary and the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the sweetness of the cross in bringing salvation to us be the balm of Gilead to us day by day, that we live in the shadow of Calvary, because then it protects us ultimately from the judgment of God. Oh, thank you for Christ and his righteousness. Thank you that you have dressed us in the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus. And we rejoice in our Lord Jesus this morning. Help us in our trials, just as you helped David so long ago, Lord, who had to go through various things that were difficult to understand, and yet you brought him through them all and brought him to the throne as you promised. Oh, you will bring us to the throne of God one day in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he shall stand for us, the Lamb having been slain from before the foundation of the world. And we shall cast our crowns at his feet and fall before him and worship and adore him who gave himself for us. What a redemption, what a salvation, what a Savior. Bless us as we part and be with us, we pray. Bless your word to our souls. This we pray, and this we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.